It is our custom to pause just a moment before beginning our class, thus enabling you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, for the opportunity to continue our advance, and for the prospects of advancing even further towards spiritual maturity. It is our obligation to serve you in the hostile environment of the devil's world, and it is our prayer that this evening we would acquire yet more information which would enable us to execute our duties. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I've been interested in the large number of articles that have come out over the past couple of weeks regarding the Oklahoma City situation and the analyses that have been coming forward that comport with those that we've had here in our classes. In fact, there are so many that I just decided to let it all just sit where it was. The current issue of Conservative Chronicle, probably half of the articles in there comport with our study, as well as many of those which appear in the current issue of the Washington Times National Weekly Edition. And so to sort of summarize that whole thing, I thought it might be a good idea to just go to the source of the crime and to see what they had to say about it. I read from the current issue dated May 20th of TV Guide. And there's a column here that appears regularly by Harry Stein, called TV Update, Our Times. And this one is about values and TV. Oklahoma City's message to the press, : wake up. And here's the content of that one-page column. As the trauma of Oklahoma City recedes, the lessons the media and TV in particular ought to draw from the tragedy become increasingly clear. Network news people had better bone up on a subject they seem to know amazingly little about. America. Drawn anew by tragedy from New York into the heartland, as it was dubbed seemingly minutes after the cosmopolitan state capital was bombed, reporters discovered an alien nation, one where attitudes are often strikingly, even shockingly, out of sync with those held by everybody in the newsroom. Listening to the virulent anti-government rhetoric from the Michigan militia at that town meeting in Decker, Michigan, home of the Nichols brothers, Ted Koppel looked like he had found a grub colony beneath a rock. Yet, for better or for worse, those views are widely held in our country. They're a part of what, under other circumstances, the media happily identifies as our diversity. It is no coincidence that in the immediate aftermath of the crime, while the out-of-touch mainstream press suspected Mideast terrorists, callers to talk radio were already zeroing in on the Waco connection. Waco was bungled almost as badly by the press as it was by the government. For in buying into the notion that the Branch Davidians were a bunch of religious wackos somehow responsible for their own fate, the national media's coverage only fueled the paranoia of those inclined toward conspiracy theorizing. Whatever happened at Waco, one former network producer says, no one seemed to care enough to set the record straight. The president had every right to slam talk radio, and yet the press ought to have challenged him on it far more aggressively. Clinton has that right because, as occupant of the bully pulpit, he's absolutely entitled to exercise his idea of moral leadership. The press should have challenged him because this president's moral credentials are highly suspect and the way he seized upon a national calamity for political advantage is despicable. Is a madman, in fact, influenced by social discourse? If so, does that transform vigorous, even vituperative commentary into hate speech? Alas, the press, generally sympathetic to Clinton's view of talk radio, but uncomfortable with the controversy's First Amendment implications, avoided the tough questions. Which is to say, the press also missed the positive lesson to be gleaned from the horror of Oklahoma City. The abundant evidence that paying attention to opposing views may help to diffuse the tensions that lead to disasters like this one. Will the press begin doing the hard work required to give unfamiliar points of view a full and fair hearing? Or must those interested in the messy business of democracy continue to rely on C-SPAN? C-SPAN's where it's at, by the way, if you want to keep up with what's going on. It's just raw presentation of government, and you can draw your own conclusions, which usually is fairly easy to do. They're all insane. Returning to our study at verse 3, the corrected translation as far as we've gone, for the governing authorities are not a cause of fear for the function of establishment morality, but they are a cause of fear for the function of criminality. Do you really desire not to fear the authority? Well, keep on doing good of intrinsic value. And as we were closing out on Sunday morning, we noted a few points on the concept of good of intrinsic value, which is agathos in the Greek. Verse 3 consists again of three sentences. The first says that governing authorities are not the source of fear for those who function under a system of good work, which is obeying the law, submitting to establishment authority. And we evaluate this term as establishment morality for the population in general and establishment integrity for believers. Now, establishment morality is expected then of the entire human race and is performed by the unbeliever under the principle of enforced humility, and is motivated by fear of punishment clauses which are attached to the law. The second sentence of verse 3 is a sarcastic question posed to believers who are not executing establishment morality, but are in opposition to the governing authorities. And the results of that are twofold. They are in violation of the divine mandate of verse 1, which says that you are to submit to governing authorities. And secondly, they are in turn neutralized by fear of these very same officials. Now, in order to rid themselves of this fear, they are commanded by Paul in a third sentence to develop a continuing mental attitude which produces the good work mentioned in the first sentence of verse 3. And when believers develop such a mental attitude, it is classified then as establishment integrity. And when believers, under genuine humility, submit to governing authorities, they fulfill a divine mandate with which they willingly agree. Now, continuing our study in point 9. Believers who submit to authority willingly have no problem with obeying the law. Believers who submit to authority willingly have no problem with obeying the law. The reason is that the law's punishment clauses have no direct impact upon them. They willingly comply because of inner motivation, not outside adversity. In reality, punishment clauses form outside adversity, which form internal stress in the form of fear. They have fear of getting caught, or fear of being discovered, or fear of losing their reputation, or what have you, and that enables them to muster the courage under enforced humility to obey the law. Otherwise, they would not do so. So the deterring factor turns out to be the punishment clauses. Point 10. The positive believer with genuine humility is motivated to comply with the law because of his desire to obey and serve God. And therefore, the establishment authority is really removed from the picture. And whether he is a tyrant, or whether he is a benevolent dictator, or whether he is a good, honest, well-organized individual in a representative republic such as ours. None of these things matter because that's not the person to whom you're submitting anyhow. The submission is to Jesus Christ and those who He selects to guide men in the area of government. So we're really submitting to Christ and His Word. Therefore, we submit to human authority. This is born of a desire to obey and to serve God. That's establishment integrity, functioning under genuine humility. Point 11. Penalty and punishment clauses, therefore, are superfluous since breaking the law is abhorrent to the positive believer. Penalty and punishment clauses are superfluous since breaking the law is abhorrent to the positive believer. It doesn't even cross his mind. But point 12. Paul's mandate is an imperative of command and indicates that at this point, these Roman believers are in opposition to authority and are neutralized by fear. Now, we know they fear the authorities. They've challenged them through civil disobedience, through argumentation, through making their anti-government ideas known publicly in Rome. Claudius kicked them out, and they've come back to town with an attitude. Nero is now in charge. He's worse than Claudius ever thought of being. And now they're drumming up opposition to the government, and they're members of the local Roman church. They are believers in Jesus Christ, and they are out of line. And Paul has issued the second mandate of chapter 13. The first one is submit to governing authorities, verse 1. And here comes the second one here in the third sentence of verse 3. Continue to do the good work. And that is execute establishment morality. And, of course, these being believers, it's implied they should execute establishment integrity. So Paul's mandate is an imperative of command and indicates that at this point, these Roman believers are in opposition to authority and they have been neutralized by fear. Point 13. In order to rid themselves of this fear, they are to develop genuine humility and willingly submit to the authorities. And if they do so, then they will receive back from the authorities not fear, but praise. Now we have a connective conjunction which brings this out. It's chi, which you're familiar with, translated and. And then after that, we have the future active indicative of the verb echo, E-C-H-O. And that is translated, it's the verb to have, translated and you will have. It's future. They have to submit to the system and get their thinking organized, and then after having done that, change the way they think toward authority, then the authority will recognize their law-abiding mental attitude and heap upon them praise and appreciation and so on. This is the kind of transformation that is required in order for the Roman church to acquire the same quality that is known over at the church in Philippi. So we have this future concept here. They are to make themselves submissive to the authorities. Now we can go back to our translation beginning at the third sentence and bring all of this in. Keep on doing good of intrinsic value and you will have praise from the governing authorities is our corrected translation. Now notice it is future tense and it is predictive. It denotes an idea in progress in future time. We have here the future tense and the indicative mood. That shows that it is a reality in the future. If they submit to governing authorities, then they will have praise from them. This is therefore predictive. If you follow this process, then this will occur. Now, if these reversionists make the adjustment, then the authorities that they presently fear will in the future praise them instead. The active voice, Roman believers, are to produce the action by executing their Christian duty to the state. And that Christian duty is the development of establishment integrity, since these are believers. The indicative mood is declarative, thus a statement of fact, which will become a reality in the lives of those who choose to make the proper adjustments. But note, adjustments have to be made because presently they are in fear. Now Paul says, do you really want to not fear the authorities? Is that really what you want to do? Then you need to submit to their authority. Start producing the good of establishment reality. And therefore, right now they have fear. They need to convert that over to confidence. Confidence that they're doing the right thing as far as establishment is concerned. And therefore, they need not fear the authorities. They instead will expect, in reality, according to the indicative mood, praise, approval, and recognition from them. And so the reality which is predicted to occur is stated next in the singular direct object from the noun epinos. E-P-A-I-N-O-S, epinos. And it means recognition, approval, or praise. All are okay and praise is fine, and that's what we'll use. And the source of this approval is confirmed next in the prepositional phrase ex plus autos. That's E-X plus A-U-T-O-S, and translated from these same ones. And these same ones refers back to the governing authorities, and so we translate it that way. Corrected translation of the entire verse 3 now. For the governing authorities are not a cause of fear for the function of establishment morality, but for the function of criminality. Do you really desire not to fear the authorities? Keep on doing good of intrinsic value. Execute establishment integrity, since you are believers. And after having done that, you will have praise from these same governing authorities. Now some analysis of verse 3.1. Verse 3 concludes with the second command of the chapter. Remember, a command is an imperative mood. Point 2. The first command of the chapter is directed to all mankind and is an appeal for establishment morality. And you remember back, it's all mankind submit to governing authorities. The first sentence of verse 1. Point 3. The second mandate is issued to reversionistic believers and is an order for the development of establishment integrity. The first is to all mankind, and therefore establishment morality is how we translated it, although integrity is implied for the believer. When you get down to verse 3, he's specifically noting those in the Roman church who fear authority because they've gone into reversionism. And he's saying, don't do that. What you need to do is start producing good of intrinsic value. And it has the imperative mood. Therefore, it is our second mandate of the passage. And it, of course, implies establishment integrity. Point 4. As we have studied in the past, the unbeliever is incapable of genuine humility. The unbeliever cannot produce this. He is controlled by fear. Fear of punishment clauses. Now his compliance with the laws of society, therefore, is based on fear of punishment clauses which are associated with the law. This is the case for most children. It's rare to find children who have genuine humility, and therefore they have to be controlled by fear. Now, we don't mean intimidation here. We mean the realization that if they violate the policies which you've set up, that there will be punishment and there will be penalty. And they fear the punishment and the penalty that's attached to the policy, therefore they reluctantly obey the policy, but it's all enforced humility. Eventually, of course, this is the system that generates genuine humility in the souls of those who are positive later on. And you have to understand, by the way, that not all children respond to your guidance, your authority, and your mandates, and your policy. And those who do not are recalcitrant. And, of course, the Lord deals with them in His own special way, called divine discipline. Point 5. Their actual compliance, meaning the unbeliever, their actual compliance with the law is classified as establishment morality, and it is accompanied under the principle of enforced humility. So morality, you can see from our study as it's been ongoing, is no big deal. The unbeliever can be moral as far as society is concerned. The unbeliever can subscribe to the moral principles which are common and typical in the zeitgeist in which he lives. And he's considered by his fellow man and fellow citizen to be moral. It's no big deal. 6. On the other hand, the believer is capable of functioning under genuine humility. Remember, that is an inner motivation to serve God and to obey His plan. And it doesn't matter what the punishment clauses are, they are superfluous in the mind of the positive believer. He is not under the fear of falling under these punishment and penalty clauses, and that's why he complies. That's not it. He complies because he agrees with the authorities. He agrees with the policies. His desire is to serve God and to obey God. And that's his motivation. And he doesn't need a penalty clause in order to obey the law. And so the believer is capable of functioning under genuine humility, and thus his compliance with the laws of society is based on a desire to obey and serve God. And therefore, this positive believer is unconcerned with punishment clauses. Now, he recognizes them, but that's not his motivation for keeping the law. 7. Believers' actual compliance with the law is classified as establishment integrity and is accomplished under the principle of genuine humility. Now, a person with integrity will obey the laws of the Word of God without question and without ever getting involved in argumentation. The mandates regarding establishment associated with the Word of God go far beyond what the world would ask of the individual. And so by submitting to that system, you go beyond what the world asks of you. Therefore, if you have establishment integrity, human authorities are going to praise you. Now, a question arises. What happens when the zeitgeist is in degeneracy, when rulership is corrupt, and what is considered moral begins to be an inversion of that which is revealed in Scripture? How do you please the authorities when your moral standards are in direct opposition, sometimes 180 degrees, from what is considered moral as far as the world is concerned? Then you have to take a stand for truth, but you do so under the problem-solving devices, knowing that if you have to withstand human authority by refusing to obey it, that refusal must be based on your discernment of this fact, that what society asks you to do by law is in direct opposition and confrontation with inflexible mandates, imperative moves in the Word of God. And you're left with a decision. Am I going to comply with human authority, or am I going to comply with divine authority? You are placed, in essence, here is Charybdis, and here's the strait, and over here's the cliff with that old ugly woman on top, Scylla. And you've got to shoot the gap between the two. Over here is, let's call that establishment, and over here you have divine mandates. Somebody's going to eat your lunch. And you go here, you get in the whirlpool, and you're sucked under. Over here, if you challenge these people over here, they're going to suck you in. If you challenge God, He's going to eat you up. So what do? You shoot the gap. You try to get through best you can. And if it comes to a confrontation, then you have a choice to make. Understanding that while you are an alien in the devil's world, if you challenge human authority, no matter what your rationale, you can be absolutely as right as rain. If you challenge the authority and they apprehend you, and they try you, and they convict you, then you must fall under human punishment clauses. And you have to know that going in. And that's how you deal with a corrupt, degenerate government, society, and zeitgeist. And that's what happens in times of national degeneracy. And so believers' actual compliance with the law is classified as establishment integrity and is accompanied under the principle of genuine humility. Point 8. Both are accomplished by executing positive volition to the imperative moods of Scripture which pertain to the laws of divine establishment. Both, meaning establishment integrity and genuine humility, both are accomplished by executing positive volition to the imperative moods of Scripture which pertain to the laws of divine establishment. Point 9. Obviously, then, an imperative mood may be either observed or ignored. You're left with a choice. And we're going to note in a few moments that the imperative mood in the Greek New Testament is considered by Greek scholars to be the mood of volition. It challenges the volition. And there's no guarantee that anybody's going to submit to an imperative mood. Now, you can offer your orders all day long. You can order people around left and right. Now, whether they submit to your policies or not remains to be seen. It is all dependent upon whether they're willing to adjust their volition to yours. And so the imperative mood may be either observed or ignored. It may be carried out under either enforced or genuine humility. People go along with you reluctantly. They don't really agree with you or think your policy is valid, but they submit because you've attached a penalty clause to it. The government's attached a penalty clause to its law. The parent attaches a penalty clause to household policies. And so you go along under enforced humility. It also may be carried out under genuine humility. People willingly submit through their submission to superiority as far as authority is concerned. Now, it may result in either establishment morality or establishment integrity, dependent upon who's making the application. Point 10. Understanding the correlation among positive and negative volition. Let's put this up. We're going to correlate some things. We have positive and negative volition. We're going to correlate that with enforced humility and genuine humility. And we'll correlate those two with establishment morality and establishment integrity. All of these will be related to the imperative moods of Scripture. All of that related to the imperative moods of the Bible. That then, once understood, will give us a more easily referenced set of values that will enable us to deal with people and with systems which we encounter daily. Now, if you're in a position of authority and you have to come up with policies and you expect people to abide by them, you're going to have to analyze in your own mind, what am I doing here? I am issuing orders. And as far as grammar is concerned, there's nothing further removed from reality than an imperative mood. That is as far from reality as you can get is to offer somebody an order or a mandate or a command. The idea that it's going to be carried out should be the furthest thing from your mind. And I'm going to demonstrate this in our study. Now, therefore, if you're in a position of authority and you want your policies carried out, and you issue them without penalty or punishment clauses, what are you when you issue your mandates? You are naive. You are naive. For, as we will learn in our study, man has a sinful nature, and he desires to run his own life and doesn't like to take orders from other people, especially when they're unbelievers, especially when they're believers in reversionism or in carnality. The only people who are openly and willingly capable of submitting to your mandates without question and without need for a penalty clause are positive volition believers which you supervise. Now, how many of those do you have? So you have to draw up your policy with some idea of the fact that nobody's going to obey this. So that brings us to the study of a doctrine which we will entitle as follows: the doctrine of imperative moods in the Greek New Testament. Roman numeral 1. The doctrine of imperative moods in the Greek New Testament. In Roman numeral 1, the moods of the Greek language. And this is where we should actually be doing this study, first session on Sunday mornings. For on the first session Sunday morning, people come in half groggy and half asleep anyhow, and this would be a good time for people to catch up on their sleep. And this may be a good time for you this evening. And you, as we move through our study, it may become apparent to you you needed to pay attention tonight. So hopefully the tape's working over here, Dan, and they can catch up. Well, here we go. Roman numeral 1, the moods of the Greek language. Point 1. The mood of a verb is what indicates how close to the stated action is to actually taking place. The mood of a verb is what indicates how close the stated action is to actually taking place. Now get all that down. There's a lot, and we've got a long ways to go. And you'll need this when you as parents, for example, want to establish policy around the home. And you point to the little Bible verse. You may have a Bible class there at home, and you point to the verse here. Look at this verse here. And then you can say to them, now, this is an imperative mood. Sure you will. Well, here you don't need to explain the imperative moods. Just be sure you have the penalty clause. They'll get the imperative part later on. Point 2. Thus, every language has at least two moods for its verbs: the real and the potential. What is real and what is possible. Three, the Koine Greek of the New Testament has four moods, of which one expresses real action, while the other three express potential action, action that will not necessarily take place. So one is real, the other three are potential. Four, if the stated action is viewed by the writer as really occurring, then he expresses it in the indicative mood. If a stated action is viewed by the writer as really occurring, then he expresses it in the indicative mood. Now, in the past, when I've given you an indicative mood, I say this is declarative, indicating a statement of dogmatic biblical reality. Because that is real. If it's in the indicative mood, it's really happening. Now, if a while ago we had a future tense that was in the indicative, and that was saying if you submit to the governing authorities, they will give you praise. That is a reality that will happen. And so this is reality, future tense. In the future, this will really happen if you submit to the authorities. So the indicative mood expresses reality. Now, I want to show this to you by a Bible verse, Acts 16:31. The indicative mood in Acts 16:31. Now, you're familiar with this verse. It says simply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Now, the word "believe" is in the imperative. You have an imperative mood. So what we have here, we have a command. Now I told you, let me repeat a point to you. In the Koine Greek of the New Testament, there are four moods. One expresses real action, while the other three express potential action. Now I've just told you which one was the real one. That's the indicative mood. Obviously then, a command indicates potential action. Now, what's the potential action here? You have a Philippian jailer who has among his prisoners Paul and Silas. He hears them evangelizing their fellow jailmates. And he takes an interest in what they're saying, and he approaches them and says, "What must I do in order to be saved?" Now, that's up in verse 30. Now, their duty as missionaries to Europe is to give him correct information. And so they say back to him what he must do. Now, what must he do? It's a mandate. You have to do this in order to be saved. Now, whether you do it or not is up to you, but you have to believe. Now, believe, then, is a transitive verb. And this looks like this. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. It's a transitive verb, which means the merit is found in the object. What is the object of this verb? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the object of your faith, or that's the object of your belief. Now, we studied each word that is listed here plus one in previous studies. In the Christian Way of Life series, lessons 24 through 36, we took up the words Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We took up Kurios, Soter, and then, of course, the proper name, Jesus, Iesus, and his title, Christos, Christ, and noted that that is also the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. So in essence, we studied five different words which define the individual Jesus as being the one to whom we must place our faith in order to be saved. Now, we analyzed that in those 13 lessons. If you want to do that, you can go back and study them on your own, lessons 24 through 36. But what is the object of the verb believe? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And who and what He is brought out in those 13 lessons. Now, what happens after you do that? You shall be saved. Soter. S-O-T-E-R is the word in the Greek. It is the future passive indicative. The indicative mood, passive voice, and it will happen in the future if you do this. What must I do to be saved? You, Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, it can happen in the next 5 seconds, or the next 5 years, or the next 5 decades. But if you get around to doing that before you die, then you shall be saved. Now, that will occur in the future, even if it's only 10 seconds from now. It's a passive voice. He will receive the action, indicative mood. It is a reality that this will occur. Now, there's your indicative mood with reference to your eternal salvation. When you see the indicative mood in a salvation passage, it's saying your salvation is real. Why is it real? Because you submitted to the mandate that is required. It's your volition that therefore must buy the concept. And so if the stated action is viewed by the writer as really occurring, then he expresses it in the indicative mood. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your mandate, your imperative mood. And if you do this, you shall be saved. And we could also translate that, you shall in fact receive the reality of salvation. The in fact is your indicative mood. Receive the reality of is your passive voice, where you receive the action of the verb. You are saved by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, I go through all of that to show you how important the Greek and its grammar can be in giving you the concept of eternal security by looking at passages such as this. You're well familiar with the verse. Now you can see by going into the Greek why we can say dogmatically that salvation is based on faith alone in Christ alone. Paul and Silas said to the man who asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "You have to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you do that, in fact, it will be real that you are saved." Okay, point five. If the stated action is viewed by the writer as potentially occurring, then he expresses it in the subjunctive, the optative, or the imperative. subjunctive, and then optative is optative, and then the imperative. Now, they're the three potential moods for you. Point six. The possibility of the action actually occurring in any of the potential moods is contingent upon several conditions. The possibility of the action actually occurring in any of the potential moods is contingent upon certain conditions. Seven. The subjunctive mood expresses action which is not really taking place but is objectively possible. The subjunctive mood expresses action which is not really taking place, but which is objectively possible. 8. Of the three potential moods, the subjunctive is closest to reality. And therefore, this can be called potential. 9. The optative mood expresses action which is not really taking place, but which is subjectively possible. 10. Thus, the optative mood expresses action which is yet one step further removed from reality than the subjunctive. The optative mood is yet one step further removed from reality than the subjunctive. And you might say, I wish such and such would occur. But you know in your mind that you got two chances of that, slim and none. Now, point 11. The imperative mood expresses action which is not really taking place, but which is volitionally possible. So we have objective possibility, subjective possibility, and volitional possibility. The subjunctive mood expresses the fact that the action objectively could occur. The optative mood expresses the fact that the action subjectively could occur. And the imperative mood expresses the fact that the action volitionally could occur. Point 12. This action, under the imperative mood, this action will occur only if the party of the first part can convince the party of the second part to produce an action which is agreeable to the will of the party of the first part. Here you are. This is you, and you're in a position of authority. And this is a person B over here, and this is your servant, the one who submits to you. Now you issue an imperative mood, a policy, an order, an idea that you want carried out. Now you want to influence B. A influences B. Party of the first part must influence party of the second part and convince him that he needs to execute the desires of party of the first part. That's the imperative mood. There's a lot that has to go on before things get carried out here, you see. For example, it is best if this person over here respects your authority. That's not always the case. It is best if this person over here is authority-oriented in general, and that's not always the case. It is best if this person over here has establishment morality, and that's not always the case. It's best if this person over here, even better, has establishment integrity, and that's certainly not always the case. It's best if they have at least enforced humility. That's not always the case. It'd be nice if they had genuine humility, and that's not always true. These things here help out in order to get this imperative mood to become a reality. So when you give somebody a command, you have to back off and consider what's going on in the soul of this individual that I'm asking to do something. And what am I going to do to make sure it gets done? One of the most frustrating things to me in business is where someone who is in a position of authority, a manager, a supervisor, a boss of some description, is told to get a job done. And he issues the mandates that it's going to take to accomplish the objective. There are policies that are drawn up, rules and regulations on how to accomplish the objective. And then he issues them to his staff. And the staff, say, is made up of 15 people. Now, of those 15 people, who's got the inventory to get it done? And how can this man know that his imperative moves are going to be carried out so that the project is fulfilled? How is he going to know this? And the only way he can know it is to assume that all of them are scumbags. That is the only way. And you may know you've got a positive volition, establishment integrity, Christian integrity, genuine humility type in there. You may know this. That doesn't matter. You've got to go with the lowest common denominator, and you better put in penalty clauses all through this thing. Enforcement. Now, before we get done, we're going to boil all this down to the family. And that's where things go haywire. All right, once more then. As far as the imperative mood is concerned, the action will occur only if the party of the first part can convince the party of the second part to produce an action which is agreeable to the will of the party of the first part. 13. Since reality depends upon one free agent's will prevailing over another free agent's will, then this is the mood which is furthest removed from real action. See, this person here, you have a will. You have a desire to get something done. And this person over here has a will. And it's all chock full of problems, as you can see. Now, in order to make this thing here real, you have got to impose your will on their will. Now, since reality depends on one free agent's will prevailing over another free agent's will, then this is the mood which is furthest removed from real action. And thus it's called the mood of volition. Now, I want to briefly go through an analysis of the subjunctive and optative moods. It'll be brief, just to give you a gist of these two potential moods. Now, we've noted the indicative. We note that that's real. If you find a verb in the indicative mood, then it's a statement of biblical truth and reality. Then we move to the potential moods, of which there are four, the subjunctive and the optative, and then finally the imperative, and that will be the emphasis of our study. Now, these are the four moods which define how close to reality the action of the verb approaches. Now let's do a little bit of work on the subjunctive mood, point 14. The subjunctive mood may be used in six constructions. A. The hortatory subjunctive, spelled H-O-R-T-A-T-O-R-Y. The hortatory subjunctive. This is used in the first person plural to exhort others to join in an action. First person plural to exhort others to join in an action. An example of the hortatory subjunctive mood. Let us seek our entertainment elsewhere. B. You're seeking to encourage others to join you in an action. That is a hortatory subjunctive. Let us seek our entertainment elsewhere. Or as the British would put it in wartime, let us charge the enemy. Won't you join me? Shall we charge the enemy? Now, the British understand that to be a command. And British are very authority-oriented. And you don't have to say, no, you bunch of lowlifes, I want you to suck it up and charge that money. You don't have to do that to a Brit. You say, I say, old chap, shall we charge the enemy? Let's take the old mountain. What do you say? Right after tea. And they're ready to go, fired up. That's all they have, just be, point me in the right direction and I will take the mountain. That's hortatory, subjunctive. B, the prohibitive subjunctive. Prohibitive. This is the use of the second person aorist subjunctive to express a negative entreaty or command. So we have second person aorist tense in the subjunctive mood. And it's used to express a negative command. This therefore forbids the beginning of an act. And so you might say to someone, don't you come back here ever. Don't come back here ever. That is a negative mandate to the second person. Then, of course, you might have the concept of seeking to express present action already in progress, and you want to put a stop to that, and that moves you to the imperative mood. Present action will be stopped by the imperative. So stop the ongoing process is what you would have there. And you've heard me translate this concept before when I say stop the ongoing process or continue the ongoing process. That's when you have action already in progress. Now that is your prohibitive subjunctive. It's the negative concept expressing a negative command. See the deliberative subjunctive. Deliberative. I'll spell that deliberative. And it is used to express a question which is either a mere rhetorical device, expecting no answer, or a real question which expects an answer in the imperative. That's deliberative. So you might say, well, what shall I say to you? And your response would be, well, you're to say to me, you're to do thus and so. And that would be your deliberative subjunctive. It is used to express a question which is either a mere rhetorical device expecting no answer, or a real question which expects an answer in the imperative. Tell me what I am to say to you. And then you respond in the imperative. D. The subjunctive of emphatic negation. Emphatic negation. This employs a double negative, ume. O-U-M-E. Now in the English that would be a double negative and that would be incorrect English. But it's correct in the Greek, which makes it an emphatic negation by the subjunctive mood. So that makes it stronger than the single negative we noted under the prohibitive subjunctive. And the way you translate a double negative into the English is maybe like this. They shall by no means escape. That's about the best you can do. E, final subjunctive. The final subjunctive is used to express purpose and is usually introduced by the particle hina. And that looks like this. H-I-N-A. Hina. Example, I come in order that I may speak to him. And so the final subjunctive is used to express purpose and is usually introduced by the particle hina. And I've pointed these out to you in the past as purpose clauses. And you have the word that almost always, and I try to translate it in order that, in order to communicate the idea of the purpose clause. And that's the final subjunctive. I come in order that I may speak to him. And then F, the sixth one, we have the probable future condition. probable future condition. The subjunctive is used in conditional sentences which express a probable future condition, which is what we refer to as a third-class condition. The verb in the protasis or the if clause is in the subjunctive mood. Example, if we're going to have a future in this town, we've got to have some law and order. And we don't know whether or not we've got a future in this town. It all depends on whether or not we can get some law and order. And if we do, we'll have a future. And so it's probable future condition. And that's your third class condition in conditional sentences, of which there are four, and we've noted them in the past. 15. Now, there are your subjunctive moves. And you don't have to memorize that. I just want you to get the feel of it. For we're moving away from reality with each mood we examine. That was the subjunctive mood. It's the closest to reality of all your potential moods. Now we move in point 15 to the optative. It is the mood of strong contingency or possibility. There's strong contingency involved with the optative mood. 16. It contains no definite anticipation of realization, but merely presents the action as being conceivable. It contains no definite anticipation of realization, but merely presents the action as being conceivable. That's possible. That's potentially possible. 17. The optative, therefore, is rare and used only 67 times in the New Testament. Paul used it 32 times, Luke 28, Peter 4, Jude twice, Mark and the writer of Hebrews once each. Total of 67. And this brings us then to an analysis of the imperative mood. Roman numeral 2 will be the function of the imperative mood, and that's where we resume our study on Thursday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that as we examine these technical things about the language of Scripture, that it will enable us to appreciate what is being communicated by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, our prayer is that He Himself would reveal these things to us so that we might continue our growth in grace with a higher level of lucidity. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.